Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we come to hear from your word, to learn from it, to understand it, and to apply it to our own lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the moment of Jesus' arrest, trial, and execution is fast approaching. Jesus has finished his teaching of the disciples, and the hour has come. His work on earth is complete. In fact, so much so that he can say with confidence at the end of chapter 16, "Take courage, I have conquered the world." And then he turns to prayer. Notice that John chooses to bring us a report of this prayer given in the upper room before they go to Gethsemane rather than the prayer of anguish in the garden that we find in the other Gospels. So why does he do that? Well, it may be that this prayer acts in some ways as a summary of the rest of his ministry. Here we find Jesus' obedience to the Father, the glorification of his Father through his death and resurrection, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the choosing of the disciples out of the world, their unity modelled on the unity of the Father and the Son, and the promise that their final destiny is to share in the glory of the Father and the Son in eternity. It's as though this is the final crescendo, the final movement in a gospel that shows us Christ dwelling among us as one of us, but returning to God and taking us to be with him. A crescendo that climaxes in chapters 18 to 20, of course, with the passion and triumph of Jesus the Messiah. But you have to come next week to hear about that. Jesus can say with confidence that he's overcome the world, yet he turns in the next breath to prayer, to ask God to bring him the victory. In fact, the prayer he prays is divided into three parts. First, he prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for those who believe through their witness, through the preaching of the gospel. Now, as we go through this prayer, I want you to notice two things. First of all, notice how Jesus' priorities are reflected in the things he prays about. You may have found this true for you. You know, when you find yourself in some moment of stress, it focuses your mind on what really matters, doesn't it? And then you pray for just those things in particular. And so it is with Jesus as he prays. Knowing that the end is near, he prays for what really matters. But notice also the way Jesus prays could be a model for us in our prayer life. We'll see in a moment how he prays for himself, then he prays for those he's been ministering to, and finally he has a long-term view in mind as he prays. Jesus has just finished praying, saying that he's overcome the world, and now he stops to pray. And the first thing he prays for is that God would glorify him. Now, first sight, this sounds like a fairly self-serving prayer, doesn't it? I mean, how often have you prayed that God would glorify you? I hope you don't do that. You should be more humble than that, shouldn't you? But in fact, in Jesus' case, if you think about it, what's involved in him being glorified isn't really self-serving. You may remember back in chapter 12, some Greeks came to Jesus and to see him, and Jesus recognises it as a sign that the end has come, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then he goes on and he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this reason that I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice comes from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." See, Jesus' glorification will first involve his death on the cross with all its agony and shame. Jesus is to be hung on a cross as a sign that he's cursed by God. As Philippians 2 puts it, though he was in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus asked God to glorify him, first of all, because only God is able to do it. Jesus has emptied himself of anything that would allow him to glorify himself. So now he's turning to God to restore to him, asking God to restore to him the glory that was his at the beginning. But he's also asking God to vindicate him, to show that his claims are true. He says God has given him authority to give eternal life to all whom God has given him. But of course, before that happens, he needs to be shown to be righteous. He brings us righteousness through his own righteousness. He needs to be restored to the glory he had before the world began. And notice, even as he's asking for God to glorify him, his mind is on God's eternal plan to bring salvation to the world, to those that God has given him. His request for glory is simply to fulfill God's plan for salvation, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, under Jesus himself. What's more, as he asks, his greatest reason for asking is so that he might glorify the Father. He wants to be glorified in order to give glory to his heavenly Father. In fact, that's the thing that characterises all his ministry on earth, isn't it? He has come to glorify the Father. Well, I wonder if that's what your prayers are like when you pray. When you pray for yourself or for the church. When you pray for yourself, are you asking God to bring about his own glory through the things you do? Are you placing yourself in God's plan for the world so that the things God does through you will bring forward his plan of salvation for the rest of the world? I'm afraid too often I find myself praying this sort of prayer with mixed motives, seeking my own glory or my own ends, my own desires, for my own sake rather than for the sake of God's glory. But Jesus' prayer doesn't end with his own glorification. His thoughts then move on naturally to those that the Father has given him. You know, there's a close bond between the disciples and Jesus that comes out very clearly, I think, in verse 6, that forms the ground of this prayer. He says, I've made your name known to those that you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. It's as though he sees the disciples as his special charges, as though God has entrusted them to him like a foster parent might give responsibility for, be given the responsibility for someone else's children. And he says, I've fulfilled your charge to me. I've made you known to them. They've believed my word. They now know that what I have comes from you. And notice how he repeats those words, they know. They know in truth. They've received them. They have believed. There's a relationship, special relationship between them based on the fact that they've received God's word. And so he prays for them, for those that the Father has given him, because they also belong to the Father. What does he pray? Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me. He first prays for the Father's protection. Just as he prayed for the Father to glorify him, now he prays that the Father would protect those that he's given him. You may remember back in chapter 14, he promised he would not leave them as orphans. Well, the great danger for an orphan in his day was that they would be unprotected. There'd be no one there to protect them. They'd be defenceless against anyone who wanted to take advantage of them. And so now he prays that God the Father would protect them, would take over that role of protecting them from the dangers of living in this world. What are these dangers they need to be protected from? He says, protect them in your name that you give me so they may be one as we are one. Jesus has already given them his new commandment to love one another. Now, if you've read through the last few chapters, you may have noticed that he actually says that one commandment, that new commandment, three times. He repeats it over and over again. And one reason he does that is because only by loving one another can we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The great danger for the disciples, the great danger for the church of the future, is that they'll be broken apart by division. I think that's why Jesus has to say it over and again. Because it's such a danger. Because it's so hard to love one another, probably. And it's not just a danger for the church, it's actually a threat to the glory of God. Look at verse 10. He says, I have been glorified in them. Down in verse 22, 23. The glory that you've given me, I've given them, so they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, even as you love them, even as you have loved me. So their unity with each other and with Jesus is a sign to the world that Jesus was indeed sent by the Father, that they are loved by the Father. Our unity as a church brings glory to God. What's more, their unity is necessary if none of them are to fall away. Up to this time, Jesus has kept them together. He's like the magnet that's held the team together. But now he's going away, and now they need the Father's help to stay together so they can support one another. They also need the Father's protection against the attacks of the evil one. Jesus is no doubt at all that any opposition they face will come from Satan. While he talks about the world being opposed to them, the world is always the world of the prince of this world. Ephesians 6 tells us our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And while we live in this world, we'll continue to fight against the forces of evil in the world that are opposed to the gospel. This is the reality of our situation, isn't it? We live in a culture, in a world that's opposed to God, and therefore will be opposed to us whenever we stand up for the principles that God has given us. Have you noticed that? We live in a world that used, in a country that used to be a Christian country. Our values are all based on Christian values, or they were, but slowly that's being whittled away. Slowly we're becoming a secular nation with other values. See, we can't escape this opposition. This is the only world we live in. And so what are we going to do? Well, the next part of his prayer tells us. He prays, God will protect them from the evil one, verse 15, and then he prays that God will sanctify them by the truth. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctified means to be set apart, to be separated. How are we going to be kept safe, keep ourselves safe from the world? Well, not by being taken out of it physically, not by separating ourselves into a monastery or something, but to be separated spiritually by being sanctified. And how will that happen? He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now that fits with what he said back in verse 6. It's God, by God's word that we're sanctified. They have become followers of Jesus by accepting his word. It's as we believe God's word and let it take control of our lives that we find ourselves set apart from the attitudes and values of the world around us. Well, let me ask you, how often do you study God's word? Are you regularly allowing God's word into your mind and heart so it can sanctify you, so it can make you different, so it can protect you from the attacks of the world? Christians who fail to read God's word regularly are in great danger from the world. great danger from the evil one, because the truth of God's word isn't being allowed to do its work in their lives. So again, we see a pattern of prayer, this time for the disciples. What he prays for them is for their protection and their preservation, for their unity, and for their sanctification by the truth of God's word. Finally, Jesus prays with a longer term focus. He prays for all those who will come to believe in him through the preaching of the gospel. That's you and me. Isn't it good to know Jesus prayed for you? Again, notice the focus of his prayer is on the unity of the church and the glory that that brings to Jesus and to the Father. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. How important it is that we're seen to be completely one, completely united. Not a little bit united, completely united, of one mind and heart. Because it says the world sees our unity as unbelievers observe the way we interact, as the way we care for each other, support one another, that they begin to realise there must be some truth to the claims of Christianity. They start to think, well, those Christians have got something different. I wouldn't mind having some of that. That's so important. That's why it's so important that when we have some problem with another Christian, we don't just let it sit there and simmer away and fester. We go and do something about it. We forgive them or ask them for forgiveness. Rather than letting it become a source of division in the church. And what's the secret to this sort of unity? Look at verse 26. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. If we're going to pray for our church, for other churches, this would be a great thing to include in every prayer. That the love with which the Father has loved Jesus Christ, his only Son, may be in them, and that Jesus himself might be in them. That the love with which the Father has loved Jesus Christ, his only Son, may be in us, and that Jesus himself might be in us. Perhaps you could make this your aim in coming weeks. If you've got a contact list, to go through that list, and each day pray for the people on one page. Praying that God would protect each person by the power of his name. Praying that he'd sanctify them in the truth of his word. That he'd fill them with the love that the Father has for the Son, so we'd be completely one, just as the Father and the Son are one. And then pray that God would bring glory to our work as we bring glory to him. By the way we live, by the way we proclaim the gospel, the way we seek to live together in unity and godly love. And finally, pray that others would see how we live and want to become followers with us of Jesus Christ. That way Jesus' prayer becomes a living prayer, a prayer that continues to be prayed and to do its work through his church as we grow. We pray that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be a church that is united the way you are united. Protect us from the attacks of the evil one. Sanctify us by your word. Help us be people who are shaped and changed by our reading of your word. And help us to be a church that proclaims the gospel, not just through words, but by the way we live together. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.